Our text this morning is Luke 12, verse 32. These are the words of God. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your kindness and your love to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for your word that you speak to us, and we thank you for your spirit, which enlivens that word that we might do it. Lord, we pray that your grace and your mercy would rest upon us now, that you would do the miracle of preaching, and that we might become more like you, more fortified in our faith, to do good works for your glory. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if you're looking at your scorecard, I am not Ben Merkel. And Ben was out at the Fight Laugh Feast conference in Nashville, and you might say there were some hiccups on his way back, so I got a text this morning at 5:50 saying, you're up. So here we are. You laugh. So my question for you is this: where do you find comfort? In your distractions? Netflix serves up a seemingly endless supply of that. Watch the next episode. Are you still watching? Click, click, click. Where do you find comfort? In more data? Maybe if you can discern all the charts that the CDC is unleashing and the media is trucking out to us. Maybe you can make sense of all the dots and the lines. Maybe then you'll find comfort. Every day there's a new study warning of this or that danger related to the pandemic. Or, if you saw the headline earlier this week, brain-eating amoebas. Or I heard yesterday, they found 40 coffins in a pyramid in Egypt. Don't open them. Whatever you do, don't open them. Where do you find your comfort? Politics? Well, there was a food fight on national TV the other night. There's a Supreme Court vacancy and a president fallen ill. Where do you find your comfort? In booze? The end of the bottle will come sooner or later, and still, you won't find the comfort you seek. So I ask again, where is your comfort? These words that we read this morning from our text are a sweet balm. These 16 precious words are a sweet balm to the soul of the saint. In these words, we see a gentleness and an encouragement unrivaled. No other work of literature could, in so few words, offer encouragement so great. So I want to reflect on these words and treasure these words up. Treasuring them and make of them what Spurgeon would call and what Spurgeon used to call a song which we might sing in the night, a midnight song. Songs for the night. Indeed, in our earthly sojourn, in our earthly journey, we must often traverse sorrowful, difficult, and dark paths. Valleys of death await us, veils of tears are between us and our heavenly home. And so when all the lights go out, will you, even if your voice falters, will you have a song to sing? Because as a saint, as a Christian, you must have a midnight song. It's easy to sing in the bright sunshine of the camp high or the Sunday morning, but what about when you get the unexpected bill? What about when you get the diagnosis? What about when you get the text with the terrible news? Will you have a song to sing then? I remember reading a sermon from Spurgeon many years ago called Songs in the Night, where he talks about this theme of needing to have a song to sing when everything else is bleak, when it's all gone bad, when everything's gone off the rails, when everything in your life has gone sideways. You must have a midnight song. So my wife and I, Elsha, oftentimes refer to this when tough news comes or when difficulty comes, having that midnight song. And this text, this verse, is one of those texts that buoys up the saint, that gives them a song to sing, in the midst of their trials, in the midst of their difficulties, in the midst of their hardships, in the midst of a year like 2020. You see, Sunday morning at church, the truth of God's comfort is oftentimes it's clear and your senses are not confounded. You're encouraged and you're built up. If we're doing things right around here, you should be encouraged and fortified in your faith. Or we oftentimes describe that summer camp high when you're ready to go take on the world after some conference or after reading some really encouraging book. But those feelings will fail. Those sensations will dissipate sooner or later. And when the hardships come, when the trials come, when the year 2020 comes, do you have a song to sing then? Are you secure? Are you anchored to the promise and the assurance of Christ's gospel? Because there will come a day of testing in the not too distant future, which will assail you and buffet you for all you're worth. So sooner or later, you know it. You might say, thanks a lot for reminding me. But sooner or later, in the coming days, in the coming weeks, in the coming years, you're going to face a hard trial. You all look very excited about that. But it's an unavoidable reality of this world. Hardships, trials, suffering, tests of our faith will come. And it's in that day that the mettle of the saint is truly tested, is truly proven. And in that day, may it be said that you had a song to sing. Or as the hymn says, that when all around your soul gives way, that Christ would remain your hope and your stay. And even though all the natural realm might imply that God has forsaken you, that everything is falling apart, the saint clings to these precious promises, to precious promises such as this one. So if I might, I will indulge for a moment in two stories from Narnia. Try to stop me. First, remember what Aslan said to Jill Pole when she first came into Narnia. He had given her signs to follow. He gives her a mission to go recover a lost prince. And he gives her the signs, the four signs, whereby she'll know that she's on the right path to completing the mission he sent her to. And they're on his mountain. They're in Aslan's country, and he gives her the signs to follow in order that she might fulfill the mission that he sent her on. And he tells her this, and it's one of my favorite lines in all the Narniad. Here on the mountain, the air is clear, and your mind is clear, but as you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. Take great care that it does not confuse your mind. And the signs, which you have learned here, will not look at all as you expect them to look when you meet them there. That is why it is so important to know them by heart and pay no attention to appearances. Remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters. You see, all too often we have verses like the one before us, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And we put it, we frame it in a nice frame and hang it on the wall. We maybe memorize it. Maybe think, oh, that's sweet. Oh, that's nice. But it may be clear when you're on the mountaintop. But what about when you descend into the thick air of suffering and trial and tragedy and hardship? Will that sign, will that promise, will that bolstering word from your Savior buoy you up? Or will you crumble under the fire? The second example I'd like to take from Narnia is in The Horse and His Boy, where Shasta, the orphan boy who's escaped on a horse, and he's exhausted after many long adventures. His companions are incapacitated, and yet they still have an errand to complete. They still have to go tell King Loon of Arkenland that Prince Rabadash, the wicked, you can boo there, Prince Rabadash is on his way with an army to wipe out the Arkenlanders. He's exhausted, Shasta is. The two horses and his other companion are both spent and tired and can't go any further. So despite his burning lungs, his tired legs, and dizzied mind, the hermit points him in the right direction and says, the king's that way. Points him in the direction of the king that he needs to warn of the coming enemy army. And Lewis in the narrative leaves us with this wonderful insight. He says this, if you do one good deed, your reward usually is to be set to do another and harder and better one. Thanks, Lord. We oftentimes think that after one hardship, after one test, after resisting one temptation, that we can dust our hands and move on and life will be sunny after that. But you realize that oftentimes the reward for obedience is more obedience, harder obedience, more difficult trials, darker nights, weightier responsibilities. Thanks a lot. So these 16 words of comfort, I want to make four observations about these 16 words of comfort that our Lord gives us. First, our Savior says, fear not. He implies that there will be causes for fear, for worry, for anxiety. But rather than saying, when you get to that point, yep, all hope is lost, you may as well despair, throw in the towel, give up. That's not the exhortation. That's not the command that our Lord leaves us with. The command is fear not. Do not be afraid. He buoys us up with two simple words, fear not. And you might look at, and you can think, what are you facing right now? What bill is hanging on the refrigerator right now? What diagnosis have you received right now? What news have you heard recently that's caused your heart to quaver and your knees to quake? You might look at all the natural circumstances around you, the darkness that you might be facing, the difficulties you might be facing, and you might go, the last thing on earth I want to do is fear not. The thing I want to go do is get in some, go hide under the covers and scream and be terrified. But our Lord exhorts us with two simple words, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your difficulty, regardless of how high the bill is, regardless of how many infections there are, fear not. And he doesn't qualify this statement. He doesn't put an asterisk next to it and say, and here's the terms and conditions. In these certain conditions, freak out. In this moment, yeah, it's okay. Go run to the hills. He doesn't qualify this statement. He says that it is only, and he doesn't say that it's only for certain times or circumstances, but he exhorts us to never fear. Your God, your Savior, has commanded you to fear not. And that is a precious hope. Because as Augustine once said, command what you will, but give what you command. You command me to fear not, so give me the fearlessness. Give me the courage. This command also comes with a promise that he's going to give us the things we need, the courage we need, the calm that we need, the peace that we need to face the circumstances that he's brought into our life, that his sovereign hand has brought into our life. Secondly, he says, fear not, little flock. Is that really encouraging, though? Like, really? I mean, I'm not a shepherd, but sheep are dumb. There's a news story from several years back of this flock of sheep got out of their pen and into some other field, and they ate until their stomachs exploded. They're dumb. It's been told of yore that you can get sheep going in a circle with a little thing to jump over. You get them going, and they jump, and each one is jumping over it. And then you take away the little thing that they're jumping over, and they keep jumping. He doesn't say, couldn't he have encouraged us a little bit more? Couldn't he have petted our vanity and our pride just a little bit more, like boosted us up a little bit, given us some swagger? He says, fear not, little flock. He could have encouraged us more, right, if he had said, fear not, rippling muscled army. Or, fear not, brave and gallant troop. Fear not, you that are more than conquerors. Indeed, all those are true to a certain extent. We're conquerors through Christ, and we're victors in Christ, and he trains our hands for war. But that's not the comfort we're given here. And nevertheless, Christ calls forth an intimate image of a little flock of dumb, foolish, needy, prone to wander sheep who, if they're not tended, will eat themselves till they explode. He comforts us with that. He encourages us with that. He emboldens us with that. He gives us three pictures here of God's character in this verse so that the saint might stand firm in the midst of difficulty. This image of being a shepherd is the first one painted here for us. One of a tender shepherd watching over a little flock, caring for the flock, driving away its enemies, making sure that it doesn't gorge itself to death. A little flock is easier for wolves to prey upon, and therefore this little flock ought to stay near to its shepherd. So fear not, little flock. Third, he tells us that it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So not only is he to us a shepherd, but he gives us an even more human, intimate, and loving picture, that of a father who delights to give what his child needs. He shows us that our Father is a gentle, loving Father, interested in providing for our every need. Not busy with his work and leave me alone, kid, little less noise there, kid. But he's a father whose good pleasure is to give to us the kingdom. We need only to ask, to trust, to wait, and live in the knowledge that he will always make sure that we are protected, nourished, loved, and free to grow to full maturity. The verse before, the one we're looking at here, Luke 12:31 says, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. In other words, your Father, his good pleasure is to provide for your every need, including in the midst of your hardest trial. Fourth, notice that Christ tells us that this loving Father delights to give. It is his good pleasure to give. We must not muddle the nature of God, our Father, with the often tainted image of our earthly fathers, maybe a stingy father, a selfish father, an uncontrolled father, a father who was a deadbeat, who didn't provide for you. That's not the image that's given here to us of God, our Father. The image given is a father who delights, a father who beams with joy, a father whose good pleasure is to give what you need, to supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. He's not a begrudging father, but begrudging in what he designs to give. He is lavish. He gives a kingdom. He is generous, and above all, he is jubilant in offering unto us that which we most desperately need. Notice it doesn't say it is your Father's obligation, job, and duty, or malignant hatred to give you the kingdom. His cold has to, his distant, well, I guess I must. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well, one unfortunate thing that can happen, I think, as we study theology, is that our systematic theology can become, it can come to overgrow, in one sense, our biblical theology. So notice that as Jesus is teaching us about who he is, who the Father is, as he's comforting us, as he's admonishing us, we're not given syllogisms oftentimes. We're given or theology to the fifth decimal point. We're given pictures and parables. And we know that oftentimes that's done so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear. As Matthew 13 tells us, Jesus describes why he speaks to them in parables. It's in some sense that those who are blinded and are deafened won't hear it. But for those to whom he has given a new heart, to those to whom he has opened their eyes, they see him. He reveals himself to them in these pictures, in these parables. And what can happen in our study of theology is in systematic theology, oftentimes what begins to happen is you can come to think of God as blocks of attributes sort of stacked together and nicely, tidily organized in an Excel spreadsheet, nicely assembled. But if you're doing systematic theology correctly, you know one of the very first things you come across is the insistence that God is what we call simple, not made up of parts, not assembled like so many Legos put together. And we can come to think of him, the danger is we come to think of him as all these things, his love, his mercy, his communicable attributes, his incommunicable attributes, and we stack them all up and we put them all together and we think, there, that's the picture of God I need to have, an Excel spreadsheet. But Jesus reveals to us the Father and reveals himself to us in these images of a shepherd, a father, a king. And so if we're doing our systematic theology correctly, we know that God is simple. He's not made up of parts. And further, we should start from these scriptural images that are given and revealed and move forward from there to fill in the blanks of our understanding of systematic theology. You see, Jesus here gives us a threefold portrait of God's character, that of a tender shepherd, that of a loving father, a good and generous king. He could have chosen other images, more grand, powerful, large, or intimidating. It could have read, instead of "fear not, my little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," it could have read, "tremble, my pathetic minions, for it is your imperial, ruthless, high potentate's dastardly will to give you the stale crumbs from his table." Instead, he reveals himself, he shows himself to us that he is a shepherd who gently guides his own, a loving father who delights to provide for our every need, and a generous king who provides us with the leadership, the resource, the defense, and protection we need. And notice what he gives us. What is it, though, which it is God's good pleasure to give you? He's delighted. It's his good pleasure to give you a kingdom, to give us a kingdom. He wants to give us a kingdom. I want to hopscotch through several different parables about the kingdom. He wants to give us a kingdom that is like leaven, which a woman works into a lump of dough, and that leaven gets into the whole lump. Matthew 13, 33. This kingdom he wants to give you might start out small, but the kingdom of God is going to grow and expand and fill the whole earth with people, saints from every nation, tribe, and tongue who will sing God's praise. And so when you face your difficulties, when you face your trials, Christ's assurance to you, Christ's command to you is not to fear, because that is the kingdom the Father is delighting to give to his people, to give to this little forlorn flock. He wants to give us a kingdom that is like a father running to meet a prodigal and rebellious son, embracing him, clothing him, putting a ring upon his finger and killing the fatted calf, and that same father once more going outside to remind an older brother that everything the father has is his. Luke 15, 20. This kingdom that the Father delights to give to his people, to give to you, is a kingdom where the Father runs to restore sinful sons. He wants to give us a kingdom that is like a man sowing good seed, but his enemy sowed tares in the same field. But in the end, the tares were destroyed and cast into the fire, and the good corn was saved. Matthew 13:24. The kingdom our Father is delighted to give to his people is one in which, yeah, it might look for a time like the church is full of all sorts of weeds and Canadian thistles and thorns, but there is coming a day when God, his kingdom, will be truly seen. The good corn will be separated from the tares. And the saints can rest assured that God will purge his church. That is the kingdom which your Father delights to give. So fear not. He wants to give us a kingdom that is like a mustard seed, that though it may be small, it turns into a mighty tree, Matthew 13:31. And that mighty tree grows, and the birds of all the nations come and rest in its branches. This kingdom that Christ is promising this little flock is one in which all nations, all tribes, all tongues will one day come and find their home. It won't just be for little Moscow, Idaho. It won't just be for the Jews. It won't just be for some special group of people. This kingdom is for all the earth. And this kingdom will bring sons and daughters from every shore, from every nation, from every tribe to come and rest in its branches. He wants to give us a kingdom that is like a merchant seeking goodly pearls, who, when he finds the most precious of pearls, sells all he has to buy that one pearl. Matthew 13:45-46. He wants to give us a kingdom that is like a net that when hauled in, the good will be saved and the bad will be cast away. Matthew 13:47. He wants to give his people a kingdom that is like a householder looking for laborers for his vineyard. And at the end of the day, he rewards them all with more than they deserve, Matthew 20:1. He wants to give us a kingdom that is like a king inviting guests to his son's marriage supper, Matthew 22:2. He wants to give us a kingdom that is like a master entrusting his estate to his servants and recompensing them according to the faithfulness of their stewardship upon his return, Matthew 25:14. He wants to give us a kingdom that is like a treasure hid in a field, which a man for joy thereof sells everything he has to buy that field. Matthew 13:44. He wants to give you a kingdom, to give his people a kingdom. He wants to give this little flock who is prone to fear a kingdom whose builder and architect is God and which cannot be moved. Hebrews 11:10-12:28. He wants to give us a kingdom whose very light source is the glory of Jesus Christ, Revelation 21:23. So indeed, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Stand upon these 16 words. Rehearse them in the good seasons when the sun is shining brightly, so that when the blackest of midnight surrounds you and the wind and storms beat upon your life and the howls of the fiends of night are swirling in the air, you might cling fast to the unchanging nature and therefore the trustworthy promise of our shepherd, our father, our king. So I close with the question I started with. What is your comfort? Stock markets fail you. Presidents and Supreme Court justices will fail you. The Netflix binge will leave you bleary-eyed. The needle and the bottle will not ease your fears. Your only comfort and hope in life and in death is Christ, who says to you, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words that buoy us up, that strengthen us, that encourage us in our battle against sin, the devil, and the world. Father, we have many difficulties that face us, many trials that beset us, many hardships that await us. But through our God, we shall do valiantly. We shall push down our enemies. Father, we thank you that in you and in you alone is our hope, our confidence, that we might face the trials and the difficulties you send our way, that you might be glorified in it all. So we now sing back to you the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, despair, foreboding, fear, and anxiety are the fruit of the vine which has sprung up in our nation. We would not acknowledge Christ and his gospel as our Lord and our light, and so we have reaped what we've sown. But here on this table is hope, edible and drinkable hope, hope which you can hold in your hand, hope which will leave a tang on your tongue. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is certainty. When we eat this meal together, we are memorializing, remembering, and carrying out a renewal of the central truth of the world in which we live. A dead man once rose from the grave. When we eat this bread and taste the earthy richness of grain turned into sustenance, we are tasting the reality that Christ was buried like a grain of corn and sprang forth as the first man of a new human race. When we drink this wine and taste the sun-ripened sharpness, we are tasting the reality that Christ drank the entire cup of God's wrath, and now all you feel is the sunny pleasure of the Father's joy. In truth, this meal bids unbelief be gone. It dispels dark clouds of foreboding. It underscores Christ's word to us, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Your Father invites you to taste true hope. Here is our hope. Christ died for you. Christ rose for you. Christ reigns as King of the world for you. The Father now calls you his child, for you come to him by faith in Christ. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we say with that old hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Thank you for laying a table of certain hope before us and for sustaining our faith in these visible words of promise. It's in Jesus' name that we give thanks. Amen. Now hear with believing hearts the benediction of your Father. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.